visions, eight, and we'll be looking at them in turn. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture. There's a horse, and it's at a very particular place. And so you might draw the horse and what's surrounding that horse. So Zechariah 1, verse 7, on to the end of the chapter. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red and sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? The Lord answered, gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen and said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And they have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. I find it very interesting as you get to Romans 12 and he starts talking about spiritual gifts. There's some gifts that we would maybe think of, gifts of prophesying, of teaching, of administration, of mercy and giving. Things that the church needs so that it can grow and can prosper and to do well and accomplish its mission. But in amongst those things, there's a gift of exhortation. Or we could even translate it, encouragement. Now, it's from a Greek word paraklesis. You maybe have heard the word paraclete. It's a related word. It's a word that's used in John 14. That's used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit being another parakletos, paraclete. another encourager, another comforter, and another exhorter. It's a hard word to translate exactly into English. But it has that sense of encouraging, exhorting, comforting, helping, counseling. And so one of the gifts that's given to the church is that very gift of encouragement. Alongside our preaching and teaching, of giving and leadership, or gifts of service, is a need for encouragement. And we find this often in the New Testament, a reference to encouragement and how the church is to encourage. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're called to encourage one another. And then 3 verses later, specifically to encourage the faint-hearted, because they would most of all need that encouragement. And 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about prophesying, what we would really say, teaching in the church, preaching in the church. And what's the purpose? He gives 3 purposes. Why does preaching take place? It's for building up, it's for encouragement, and for consolation. And in Acts 13:15, Paul and his missionary band come to Pisidian Antioch, and they go in the temple, and they're sitting there, and the scriptures have been read. And what do the leaders of the worship service there do in the synagogue? They say to Paul and his companions, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And of course, Paul immediately begins to give that word of encouragement, the word of the gospel, to the people. And so we see, as we to live as a community of believers, encouragement is a crucial part of that. And it's not hard to figure out why. That virtually all of us need encouragement in some areas of our life. There's some area that is maybe a little bit troublesome to us, that would give us discouraged and disheartened. And as we go through those things, how we need somebody to come alongside and encourage us. And maybe there's something outside our control that is discouraging us. Something going on in society, or maybe some natural disasters come our way. Or maybe it's some persecution we're facing as Christians because of, you know, our work situation, or being a student. And so we need encouragement. You turn on the news, and it can be very discouraging. You know, just last night, there's the news report of an accident up on I-90. 4 people killed and 3 children hospitalized because of a drunk driver. Discouraging to hear that and hear all the other things going on. But oftentimes those discouragements are much closer to home. There's something going on in the family. Maybe some tension between husband and wife, or maybe a child that's being rebellious and causing great heartache. Or maybe it's something physical. Maybe you're going through some financial troubles, or some health troubles, or maybe there's something going on spiritually. You look at the sin that so easily besets you, and you find yourself every week saying, "Well, I'm not going to do that again." And then you come and you say, "I did it once again," and you're discouraged by your lack of progress. And so there's a need for encouragement, but not a worldly encouragement. There's encouragement we have in the world that's self-centered, that is humanistic. It often says, "Well, you know, I'm a good person, therefore good things should happen to me. Or I've worked hard, you know, I've outworked my opponent on this sports team, and so we should win the game. Instead, as Christians, our encouragement proceeds from God and is related to our standing as Christians with God through Jesus Christ. And so it's not the encouragement the world gives, but the encouragement comes from the very character of God. That the triune God in Scripture is pictured as being an encourager. You've already mentioned John 14, the Holy Spirit is that paraclete, that encourager, that comforter. And the another implies that Jesus himself was a paraclete, was a comforter, encourager. And in Romans 15:5, as we look at the Father, God the Father is called the God of endurance and encouragement. And that's the word paraklesis again, that same root word. That God is the source of our encouragement, and we should be looking to Him for our encouragement. Indeed, as you look at Philippians 2:1, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the point is, yes, there is. And so our encouragement comes from being in Christ. And then it goes on to say, then we should seek to live in unity because we are encouraged in Christ. It's not that you're to be encouraged because you're a great person. You're humorous and have a good sense of humor. That people like you because you've got a pleasing personality, because you've worked hard in school and in life. But because you have the encouragement that's found being in Christ. Think of the other encouragements. They're really related solely to this life. And maybe something like a friend I had that as he was going and facing surgery, the surgeon came to him and told him before he had the surgery, you have a 1 in a billion chance, 1 in a billion chance of surviving the surgery. He was an unbeliever. And he thought to himself, I'm not going to believe even if I'm facing death. And he lived. And he became a Christian. And he became a pastor. And then after 30 years of pastor ministry, he died. Because even though his life was spared at that point, it was only temporary. That healing that he experienced was only temporary. But the healing he experienced through Christ was eternal. Well, let's turn our attention to Zechariah, because as we look at these two visions, we'll look at one this morning and one in the afternoon, the theme is really God encourages His church. God, the encourager, comforts and encourages His church. And we're to remember that. And we're to live by that. And so the first point is, why do the people of God, why does the church need to be encouraged? Why in that day? Why in our day? Well, the image, this vision that Zechariah sees tells us why. Now, we may not see it at first, but the people, as Zechariah recounts his vision, would have immediately sensed what it is. It's a vision of a man, a person, among some myrtle trees. Now, in Palestine, the myrtle trees are more like a shrub. They're not really trees, although they're called that here. They're green and fragrant. They grow by the sides of streams. But they don't grow very fast. And they never grow very tall. And the contrast would be in Scripture, the cedars of Lebanon, these mighty trees that would be up there dominating the horizon. And pointed out there in verse 8, they're in a glen or a hollow, a valley. So not only are they low, but they're back to practically hidden from view. You almost have to be upon them to see them. And those in Zechariah's day would immediately think about their situation. Because what has happened to this one proud nation? Well, it's been judged. It's undergone the captivity. And even though some have returned, it's only a small portion. And they're living a very miserable existence. The city has no walls. Any army or force that comes by, they're open to it. They're carried off to Babylon. They become a state under the control of Babylon, and then it passes on to the Medes and the Persians. They've reached an incredibly low condition. And the myrtle tree doesn't grow very fast, and so as things happen, it's not going to happen very fast. And there's tremendous ruins. All they have to do is step out of their houses, and what do they see? They see ruins. 75 years later, about Nehemiah comes and he surveys the city. And what does he find? He finds it still in ruins. He's got a donkey. In some places, the ruins are so great, he has to get off and crawl around the rocks to get through. It's still there. It's still in ruins. And we might not think of, you know, what a job it would be to deal with all those ruins, all those broken down walls. The city burned with fire. One of the things that does is it would cause some of those rocks, some of those huge stones to be fragile. They're no longer suitable for being used for building, to have heavy blocks being placed upon them. And so you'd have to crash the rubble and find good stock and rocks and build it up. It's a very daunting task that they have, given their fewness in number and their lowly condition. And then notice the timing. It's given the 24th day of the 11th month. Now, if you go back to Haggai, this is 3 months later after he receives the second set of word of the Lord. And if you read it there, I mentioned last time, it's where God has said, as you started to work on the temple, the first day, I promised to bless you. So God has made a promise to bless the people. And so for 3 months, they've been working. But they wouldn't have accomplished very much. Because it's going to take them 4 years to get done with the work. And it's easy as the prophets speak and they address the people directly to begin working. And then after 3 months, what do you see? Well, you see you've hardly accomplished anything. You've cleared off this pile of rubble, but there's that one there, and there's that one there. And where is it going to end? And when can we actually start rebuilding? And it's also February. What does that mean in an agrarian society? Well, it means they need to be gearing up for the spring. They're going to be needing to plant whatever crops they're going to plant. There's going to be fruit trees and vines that need to be trimmed and need to be cared for in preparation for the spring. There'd be the breeding of animals. This is coming upon their busy season. So they're going to have to be earning a living on top of trying to clean up this mess. And so you can understand how they would become a little bit discouraged, disheartened by the quantity of the work that needs to be done, the slowness, the competition for their time. And so we can see that the people would be discouraged, could be despondent, even though 3 months ago God has promised to bless them. As they look around, the city is still in ruins. The walls are still torn down. And the work of the temple has just barely begun. So the second point is, how does God encourage the church, His people? There's three things here we can see. First is that God is in the midst of the people. He tells them He's in their midst. Now the background is Ezekiel 10, and we talked about it, how there Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah moving away from the temple, out of the temple, out of Jerusalem. It was a way of God saying to the people, I'm abandoning you. You're no longer my people. You're forfeiting all those privileges you have. And so coming along with that then is a destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, the nation effectively ending and no longer being a nation, going into captivity. God's help and protection have stopped. But the image here is that lowly condition that the nation is, those myrtle trees, who is in the midst? It's a man, or we might say a being, is there in the midst, on a horse. And we'll explain later who that is as you look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees. So this one that Zechariah first sees, that his attention is drawn to this one, is described as the angel Lord. Now, in Zechariah, there are two angels. One is the angel who talks with him. And then there's this one that's called the angel, the messenger of the Lord. And if you look at the places where the angel Lord is used in the Old Testament, it's speaking not of an ordinary angel when it says the angel. It's one specific messenger, one specific spokesman on behalf of God, one who is divine. And so we see that this is a pre-incarnate visitation or appearance of Jesus Christ. And he's saying in this vision, I am with the church. I'm with you. The glory that departed is now returned once again. He's now dwelling again, protecting and helping his people. And we, whether personally or as a congregation, can become discouraged, can feel maybe far off from God. But the promise is still the same. That Jesus is with His church. Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. He's with us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to forsake us. And what encouragement is we know who this one who is stronger than any enemy abides with us. The second encouragement God gives is in terms of who He is. You know, I could go and visit somebody in the hospital and I'd be there with them, but I can't help them physically. There's nothing that I can do that, not like a doctor who could maybe perform a surgery and take out an appendix that's about to rupture. Well, God is with His people. He is the one who is sovereign, who has control over all things, and who knows all things. And that's what's emphasized in these verses. Notice that the name that's used for God. Sometimes it's Lord, but five times it's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And whenever you see that title, it's emphasizing God's power, God's control, God's being in charge of the situation. So you look, verse 12, verse 14, twice in verse 16 and verse 17, the Lord of hosts is the one speaking and communicating His truth. He's an all-powerful one that no enemy on earth or in heaven is able to stand in front of. No one is able to thwart His plans or His purpose. You know, it's like a guerrilla army of about 50 people. And they got one missile launcher. They want to attack the United States. And we have our thousands of planes and thousands of tanks, hundreds of nuclear bombs. It's a complete mismatch. There's not a doubt as to who's going to win this battle. And against God, there's never a doubt of who is victorious. And we always need to remember that. We're on the winning side. We're with the One who is all-powerful. But secondly, it points out He knows all that is going on. And so in this vision, He sees these ones, these three other horses that are roaming, patrolling the earth, finding out what's going on. And of course, does God need to know what's going on? What's happening in Jerusalem, or what's happening over in Babylon? Or what's happening in Terre Haute, or what's happening in Washington, D.C.? No, He already knows. But these things are given to make a point to us that God sees. And God sees the enemies. And He sees they're at ease. And literally, they're sitting. They're able to enjoy things. They, you know, the Medes and Persians have taken over, and they think this is great, and Darius thinks this is great, and, you know, I've conquered, and I can sit on the throne, and I'm secure, and I can get all these people praying for me and worshiping their gods and asking favor for behalf of me and my son, and it's fantastic. And God sees. And God knows. And God is going to judge the enemies who are at peace, who think everything is well. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts states that He is exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. These ones that have taken Israel first and then Judah into captivity, were used to punish and to correct His people, but go beyond that as they have acted indecently and horribly and viciously toward the people of God. God knows that. God knows their situations. And God is going to make it right. And we could wonder, does God know what's going on in China and North Korea and in various Muslim nations and places where Christians are being persecuted and being killed. The promise of this vision in Zechariah is that God knows and God has the power and He will bring judgment upon those nations. The third strong encouragement from these visions is the fact that the angel Lord, and I've suggested it's Jesus Christ, intercedes for the church. It's a very simple intercession in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? And he points out it's been 70 years. And you could look at what does that 70 years mean? Does it from the start of captivity in 605 to the return in 536, that's 70 years. Or in terms of the worship, the temple being destroyed in 586 to the final completion of it in 516, that would be 70 years. But the proper worship of God cannot take place. Or maybe it's more generally a term for this whole generation. All these who are alive are going to have to pass from the scene, experienced by judgment, and it's going to be that next generation, or not even alive, not even his children, who will come along and see God's favor, see the restoration that God brings. So the question is, how long? And really, it's an intercession. You know, when will it stop? Lord, will you please be gracious? Once again, the 70 years is over. And it reminds us in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus as our high priest always lives to make intercession for us. You know, why did the captivity and the 70 years end? Yeah, it was because Darius made a decree, but ultimately it was because Christ was pleading for his church. And that prayer was heard. We need to keep that in mind. As it talks in Hebrews, Jesus is right now praying for the Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church. He's right now praying for the preaching of the Word of God. He's right now praying for how you listen and how you apply His Word in your lives. He's praying for those outreach activities that we will do on Saturday. He's praying for His church. And knowing that, how could he ever become discouraged or disheartened? Because Jesus is praying for his church. Now, of course, there's an incredible irony as you think about this prayer of intercession, as it's a prayer for mercy, a prayer in which God speaks grace to his people. How could the people of God enjoy the mercy and grace of God? How could this prayer be answered? Well, there's only one way. As that angel Lord becomes God incarnate, becomes the God-man Jesus Christ, he walks in the temple that they're beginning to rebuild. Who dies outside the walls of Jerusalem that in another 75 years are going to be rebuilt. Who lays down his life on the cross so that his people could be forgiven their sins, could receive mercy, could receive grace. The only way that this prayer could be answered ultimately was by Jesus Christ giving himself on the cross. And so as he prays, the answer is embodied in Christ. And it's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. That we have mercy and grace in Jesus Christ by his death. And that's the reason for our hope. That is the reason for our encouragement. That's the reason we can look to the future and not be discouraged. What an encouragement that God gives to his church. That he's with us. That he knows all that's going on, even what our enemies are doing, and how powerful they are, what their situation is. But he's all powerful and comes to the help of his people. And that Jesus Christ is praying for you even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this vision that you gave to Zechariah. And as we think about the lowliness of the church, the ease that the enemies enjoy, the seemingly painless comfort, what an encouragement to know that you are with the church, that Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. And because of that, we have mercy. We have grace. And so we can be encouraged as we pray, face the difficulties of this life, as we would face hostility and tribulation, as we would face the devil and all his schemes. The important truth is Jesus Christ is with us, knows and sees and prays for us, and is directing all things for our good. Thank you for that strong encouragement it is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.